We read the sacred scriptures this evening from the Gospel according to John, chapter 5. John 5. We read the first 18 verses, and the text consists of the first 16 verses, which we will not reread. John 5, 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We read the divinely inspired scriptures thus far. People of God, the events recorded in John chapter 5 took place during Jesus' second appearance in Jerusalem after his baptism, which baptism was the official commencement of his earthly ministry. After his first appearance in Jerusalem, Jesus headed north to Galilee for a time where he preached and performed miracles. Then come the opening words of John chapter 5. After this, that is, after his time in Galilee, Jesus returned to Jerusalem, where he performed a miracle at the pool of Bethesda, a miracle recorded by John alone. Although it is not fundamental to the miracle performed, it is interesting to note that most of the newer Bible translations omit the end of verse 3, and all of verse 4. The troubling of the water by the Spirit is regarded as an uninspired, fanciful Jewish legend that was not part of the original inspired text, but appended by some scribe at a later date. Not only is it certain that the authorized King James Version rightly includes these verses, and that this has been the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers throughout the New Testament dispensation, but the rest of the narrative, if it does not demand these verses, harmonizes beautifully with them. The place of verse 7 in the narrative is undisputed by all, in which verse a man who was actually at the pool speaks of the water being troubled and his desire to get into the pool. Why was the water troubled? And why did the man want to get into that pool? Pools do not have natural healing powers. It is exactly because God was there performing a miracle. Whether or not an angel came down from heaven is not even the fundamental issue. A miracle was being performed by God. Nevertheless, there is no reason to doubt that an angel stirred the water, as the inspired text teaches. That being said, the miracle of the text does not concern an angel, but Jesus Christ, in His mercy, by the power of His Word, as we will see, Jesus Christ stands on the foreground at Bethesda. We consider this text this evening under the theme, An Impotent Made to Walk at Bethesda. Notice first the miracle performed, second, its spiritual significance, and third, the twofold response. The miracle took place in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. And we read in verse 1 that there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If this was not the Passover celebration, which it very well may have been, then it was one of the annual religious festivities of the Jews. Therefore, hundreds and thousands of Jews from all over Palestine and beyond would make the pilgrimage from their homeland up the mountains to Jerusalem. At this time, the whole city, but especially the temple complex, was filled with people and bustling with activity. It is not surprising, therefore, that we read in verse 13, a multitude being in that place. The massive temple complex was not situated in the middle of the city, but along the city wall to the northeast. And just outside that part of the wall was the pool of Bethesda. In the wall, between the temple and the area where the pool was located, is what verse 2 calls the sheep market, or better, the sheep gate. Because of the religious festivities taking place, the demand for sheep was very high, as the pilgrims needed an animal to sacrifice. And here at the sheep gate, the sheep were fed, watered, and herded into the city. Nowhere in all the city was the commotion and ruckus greater than at the sheep gate. People were busily moving about. Men were shouting, and sheep were bleating. Directly adjacent to this gate was the pool of Bethesda, an altogether different scene. The pool of Bethesda was a man-made pool surrounded by five man-made porches. The pool was large. Not one or two, but five porches surrounded it. These porches were simply roof coverings or awnings supported by pillars for the purpose of providing protection from the blistering sun and other elements. And here at the pool, it was as if one entered a whole different world. In the background was all of the commotion and ruckus of the sheep gate. But here at the pool, an eerie stillness. That's not because the pool was desolate or abandoned. In fact, in verse 3, we read of a great multitude, not a few, but a throng had gathered around this pool. However, at the pool of Bethesda, there were no 21st century diving boards, tropical drinks, water toys, no running signs, and frolicking youth. Perhaps a few were engaging in the relaxation of first century casual bathing, but over all, the scene was heart-wrenching. Surrounding the entire pool was a blanket of disease-stricken bodies. Verse 3 states, in these lay a great multitude. It looked like a battlefield hospital more than a pool scene. In each of the five porches were to be found those whom the text calls the impotent, the blind who could not see, the lame or halt who could not walk, and the withered who had lost all inner strength and mobility in their limbs, thus rendering them paralyzed. They were the physically disabled, the debilitated, and there they had all gathered around the pool. What a sad, sad story Father Adam's history tells. The people had gathered here for a good reason, though. And that's not because, as some suppose, there was a bubbling spring with natural healing powers, but an angel of God, a divine messenger, came down at a certain season to trouble or stir the water. We do not know how often this angel appeared, for how long this had been taking place, or if his presence was visible, but we do know. The first person to step into the pool was immediately healed. The problem was that no one could get into the pool unassisted. The man of verse 7 states, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." Even the blind who could walk lacked directional assistance and they needed to be helped into the pool. Therefore, only those who had some friends who were willing to wait with them had an opportunity to get into the pool and be healed. It is clear that the angel's presence generated a great deal of commotion because the impotent man of verse 7 states, "But while I am coming, another steppeth in before me." If getting into the water meant immediate healing, you can't imagine the frenzy, panic, and the rush that took place. This was not an opportunity to win a sheep or a few shekels, but to have one's otherwise incurable disease immediately cured. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, they all were lying about the pool, waiting to get in. And as quickly as the frantic rush appeared, it disappeared. Hopes were dashed as another was first into the pool. The whole narrative, however, focuses on one particular man who had an infirmity for 38 years. As we will demonstrate later, it is likely this man was born healthy but paralyzed at a later date. What is certain is that few experienced misery as this man did. First of all, he could not walk for 38 years. Most of the people at the pool would not even live that long. And that was misery for this man. There were no building codes. Building inspectors and city codes in Jerusalem requiring that all facilities be handicapped accessible. There were no elevators, wheelchairs, and public busing, being impotent in Jerusalem, was misery for this man. He was at the mercy of others. We read in verse 7, he says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." But then this interesting phrase, "But while I am coming, another steppeth in before me." Perhaps he could muster up just enough strength to roll over once or twice. Or maybe he could inch along with his elbows, but he could not walk for 38 years. This man could not walk. Miserable he was. And in the second place, what aggravated the man's misery is that he had no friends, no helpers to show him mercy. His only companion was the bare earth. We read in verse 6, "When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case," or better, here at this place, he had been at the pool for a long time. Someone must have brought him there. But then they forsook him and left him. And it was bad enough for all of the other folk that they had to sit there, lie there, and wait day after day. But at least they had helpers. There was at least the glimmer of hope to being able to get into that pool and be healed. But what was the point in this man waiting? It was hopeless, an exercise in futility. He was never going to get into the pool and be healed. Furthermore, he was a poverty-stricken, impotent at the bottom of the social hierarchy. He had no money to pay someone to help him in. His only possession was a bed, a thin mattress, or a padded pallet. And even this means of transportation was useless without friends. In the third place, and what made his condition worse yet, is that this man was hopelessly lost in a great multitude of people. If he were the only one at the pool, perhaps a passerby would notice him and help him. Or when the angel appeared to trouble the water, he could inch himself along, taking all day if he needed, and then finally get into the pool. But here he was, lost in a great sea of people. Near pandemonium prevailed in Jerusalem. There were people everywhere, in the city, in the temple complex, at the sheep gate, and here at the pool of Bethesda. And this man was lost among all of them, miserable, hopeless, and helpless was he. Surely the cry of his soul day and night was, "Someone have mercy on me." Is there not one among the thousands of Jerusalem who will show some compassion to me? Where is their mercy in Jerusalem? To this pool came the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not surprising that the merciful Savior appear at Bethesda, because Bethesda means house of mercy. However, the Savior's first words to the man did not immediately reveal that he was the second person of the Trinity made flesh, the omniscient God who, according to verse 6, knew the man's condition before he ever met him. That's because Jesus' first words were, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And it appears that a more useless question could not have been asked. Of course, the man wanted to be made whole. But Jesus asks this question in order to impress upon and deepen within the man the conscious awareness of his own desperate condition. Jesus is forcing the man to respond to him verbally concerning how miserable he was. The question really penetrates to the very will of the man. Wilt, that is, do you will to be made whole? The man immediately responds, "Yes, I want to be made whole, but I cannot get into the pool. And then come those words that no man at the pool could have anticipated, and words which ought not lose their astonishing wonder to us. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. 38 years abruptly terminated as the man stood up and walked. Verse 9 states, and immediately the man stood up. He did not lie on the ground and wait for strength gradually to come into his body. He did not stand up and stretch for a while and then teetering and tottering stumble his way off. He immediately was made whole. Let all so-called faith healers take note of what a miracle is. What an amazing sight this must have been to the crowd. For those who could see as they craned their necks and watched this man disappear. And can you imagine the thoughts that ran through this man's mind? I'm walking of my own power. I can walk. Astounding. What stands out most prominently, however, is the means that the merciful Savior used to heal this man. The power of His Word. There was no physician in Jerusalem, no matter how sophisticated his practice, who could have healed this man. And by the power, the mere power of His Word, Jesus Christ did. Astounding. Efficacious power. At the dawn of a new day, we can stand alongside the bed of our son in the flower of his youth, and with a great deal of enthusiasm and some purpose in our voice, say, get up! It's time for school! And he lies motionless, not so much as a wiggle. Jesus Christ walks up to a man who has not walked for 38 years and says, rise! And he stands up immediately. Efficacious is His Word. And that's so striking that Jesus uses the power of His Word here at Bethesda. Bethesda was famous for its healing power, and that's why there was a great multitude gathered around the pool. And Jesus could have called the angel down from heaven, and then He could have called another angel down from heaven to pick this man up and put him into the pool, but He did not. This was not a miracle at. It was a miracle. It was, rather, a miracle at. But not in the pool of Bethesda. The pool had nothing to do with the miracle, because the miracle had everything to do with Jesus Christ. By the power of His Word, an impotent man was made to walk. There is spiritual significance to this miracle. If all that took place at Bethesda was what could be seen with the human eye, then you have every right to say this is a gripping and heartwarming story. But what significance is there for me, the sinner? It is comforting to know that our Savior is merciful, powerful, and omniscient. But if I am not physically disabled, of what significance is this miracle? Even if I am physically disabled, Jesus stopped performing healing miracles some 2 millennia ago. In the end, if this miracle is merely the wonder of a physically impotent man made to walk, then there is little significance for the man himself. It's quite possible that first thing Monday morning, this man decides to do something that has eluded him for 38 years. He locates a pair of sandals and then goes for a nice, brisk jog through the Judean foothills, overworks his physically weak heart, collapses, dies, and then wakes up in hell with two good legs. Was there mercy? Is there grace to be found in physical healing alone? What good are two legs if one is running straight to hell? The fact is, Jesus Christ did not come to demonstrate His power for the healing of physically impotent men. He is not a televangelizing faith healer, greedy for filthy lucre. As soon as He performed the miracle, He immediately conveyed Himself away before one person could applaud or deposit some gold coins in His pocket. Jesus did not come merely to heal physical diseases. Many in the church today allege that because the Scriptures are filled with Jesus' miraculous healings, which they are, that indicates that He came to heal physical diseases. And therefore, the mission of the church is not so much to go out and preach the gospel, but to go to every country under the sun and heal physical diseases. Let us alleviate all earthly suffering and heal the sick, because Jesus did. You understand? If that's true, then Jesus is cruel and merciless, and we ought to look for another Savior. He came to a pool that was surrounded by impotent folk. He came there, He turned His back on all of them, and walked away. Except for one. He healed one, and He left all of the rest in their misery. That's because Jesus Christ did not come to heal physical diseases. He came to save sinners. That was the content of His preaching. That was the purpose of all of His miracles without exception. Jesus Christ, by the power of His Word, broke through and into the spiritual realm at Bethesda and saved a sinner. Rise, take up thy bed and walk, were words directed to the heart of a sinner. There is spiritual significance to this miracle concerning, first of all, the man's misery, and in the second place, concerning the healing. First of all, then, the spiritual significance of the man's misery. The great misery of the man was not the fact that he could not walk about Jerusalem, but the fact that he was spiritually impotent, unable to walk in good works of obedience to Jesus Christ. That was his misery. That this was his misery is indicated by Scripture. In Scripture generally, walking is associated with activity. The spiritual activity of good works. For example, we read in Colossians 1 verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Spiritual walking is being fruitful in good works. Therefore, immobility is a picture of the inability to do good. Furthermore, the text itself indicates that this was the issue and the misery of the man. First of all, the crowd at Bethesda had a unique identity. There were no lepers or demoniacs at the pool, both of whom could not only walk, but run. And that's because God was creating this scene as a picture of man's spiritual inability to walk. But in the second place, Jesus himself indicates the man's problem. When he met him later in the temple, Jesus said to him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more." Sin no more. That is, stop sinning. You have been living in sin. Or to put it another way, you have been continuously walking in sin. Stop. The man's totally depraved nature, which he received from Adam, and out of which he produced a life of sin, thus rendered him spiritually impotent and unable to walk in good works apart from a miraculous operation of Jesus Christ. The man's misery was not, first of all, the fact that he could not walk physically, but the fact he could not walk in good works of obedience to God. And that's the far greater misery. God comes and says, "Love me. Keep my commandments." And the man could not. He could not hate one of his sins. He could not believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. He could not honor one commandment of God. That's misery. Great misery. The misery of the man was not, first of all, that he had no friends or helpers to get him into the pool, but that there was no one to save his spiritually withered soul. That's the far greater misery. No saviors among men, and he himself could not save him. The man's misery, first of all, was not the fact that he was hopelessly lost among a great crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, but that in his natural spiritual condition, he was hopelessly lost among a sea of unregenerate men, justly condemned to damnation under the wrath of God because of their sins. There is no life apart from the bond of faith in Jesus Christ. And outside of that bond, there is really no meaningful identity for one. The man was hopeless, helpless, miserable. Was this man's condition? He could not do good. Sin was the man's misery, but sin was also the cause of his physical misery. Jesus is not ambiguous on this matter. He does not carefully sidestep the issue. But he says forthrightly to the man when he met him in the temple, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." In other words, your malady is due to your sin. Now stop living in sin, lest a worse disease come upon you, or eternal damnation itself. God can and God does bring affliction upon His people when they walk in sin. And therefore, when we are afflicted, we need to stop and carefully examine our lives. My own life, am I walking in sin? Is that the reason for this affliction? Now at the same time, not all affliction is due to a particular sin. That was the error of the disciples. They met that man who was blind and they said, well, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, it wasn't the man, specifically not the man or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We do not have to torment ourselves unnecessarily wondering if my present affliction is because of a particular sin. If it is, God will make that abundantly clear. That will not be a mystery. The man's sin was his misery and the cause of all his misery, even his physical misery. It ought to be plain in the simplest of terms and in the clearest of pictures that with this miracle performed by Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation turns to naught the man exalting, Christ debasing heresy of Arminian theology. All of salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ. That's Arminianism. All of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, membership in the body, the life of everlasting bliss, it is all of grace and to be found in Jesus Christ. However, the sinner must come and obtain that salvation. It is all there for the taking if only the sinner will come and receive that salvation and take it for himself. No more likely is a sinner to come to Jesus than that man at the pool ever standing up by his own power, to say nothing of our natural desire for salvation. We are powerless to come to Jesus. We cannot come and believe on Him. We have no power. We are spiritually impotent. And if our salvation ever depended upon us taking just one step, we would perish. We would perish everlastingly. We cannot come. And that's why we can relate to this man at the pool so well. Not because his misery is so emotional to us, but we know, we all know by nature. I was there under the porch, the misery of my own sin, hopeless, helpless, miserable. I was. Not only is there spiritual significance to the misery of the man, but also to his healing. The result of the miracle is that the man was made whole. That's verse 9. Spiritually whole. Later, Jesus met him in the temple and he said to him in verse 9, "Behold, thou art made whole." Rather, that's verse 14. "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more." Exactly because Jesus was talking about a spiritual healing, he says, "Sin no more." Already at the pool, spiritual life immediately filled the man's heart. He was made alive. The proof, or the evidence, the fruit that the man was spiritually healed instantly was the fact that he carried his bed. Although that was expressly forbidden by the Jews, it was the commandment of Jesus Christ, "Take up thy bed." The man was immediately walking in good works of obedience to Jesus Christ. He was alive spiritually, walking in good works. But he was not yet conscious of that salvation. And so when he left the pool, in his dialogue with the Jews, he could not even identify the man who healed him. He was much like a child in the church who is regenerate, a regenerated child of God, a youth, one who is not yet conscious of his salvation, but nevertheless saved. And then that's why Jesus later met him in the temple and explained to him, "I have made you spiritually whole. Now go thy way and sin no more." As we have said, what stands out most prominently in this miracle is the sovereign word of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not walk up to the man at the pool of Bethesda and gently coax him or plead with him, "I beg you, rise." Jesus Christ did not walk up to that man at the pool and extend to him an invitation. He did not say, "I hereby offer you this opportunity to arise," fully recognizing that it is yours to reject. Even the children here can understand if that were the case, that man would have died at the pool of Bethesda and gone to hell. The word of Jesus Christ to that man and the word of Jesus Christ today in the preaching of the gospel is never a heartrending plea or a well-meant gospel offer, but it is always a powerful, miraculous, efficacious, life-giving command. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. That's quite some power to make a man who has not walked for 38 years stand up. That's a power. But far greater is the power required to make a spiritually impotent man believe in Jesus Christ and do good works. Our natural spiritual condition demands that the preaching of the gospel be efficacious power. And that efficacious word is always particular. A great multitude of people and one man was saved. According to the sovereign will of Jesus Christ, that efficacious word is always particular and discriminating. And not only does Christ give the efficacious word, but with that, the willing heart of obedience. Believe in Christ. That's the command. And He gives us the willing heart so that we can and we do believe in Christ. Sin no more. That's the command. We do. We stop. We flee from our sins. We do that willingly. Whence cometh this miraculous power of the Word of Jesus Christ? Our misery and the misery that man experienced cannot compare to the misery of Jesus Christ that He suffered on the cross on our behalf. In comparison to His misery, the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood and the enduring of the infinite wrath of God against Him for our sins, in comparison to that misery, Bethesda was a paradise. We can say something about the misery at Bethesda. We can. Concerning the misery at Calvary, we say with the Reformed Fathers, inexpressible anguish. Through His cross and resurrection, Jesus attained the power to give unto us the life that He merited. The power of His Word is the power of His cross. Ultimately, our salvation is to be attributed not to the Word, but to the source that stands behind the Word, His sacrificial death. In Christ crucified alone are spiritually impotent men made to walk. Marvelous healing. As there always is, there was a twofold response to this miracle. Response of unbelief and the response of faith. First of all, the response of unbelief. Equally astonishing as the miracle was the response of the unbelieving Jewish leaders. Undoubtedly, the man who was healed was somewhat familiar in Jerusalem, and they probably knew the man. And we would expect then, as he walked through the city, that these Jewish leaders fall down on their faces in disbelief and cover their mouths as they gasp in astonishment. Is that the man who... No, that cannot be him. It is. That's him. That's the man. Well, let's go ask him. Amazing. But that was not their response. They had the audacity to walk up to that man and say, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And the man explains to them, "Well, the one who healed me, he told me to carry my bed." And then instead of inquiring as to who this marvelous physician might be in their strict logic, they trace the blame from the man to the one who healed him. The man didn't know, so he kept walking. Later, he discovered it was Jesus, and then he went back and told them, not that that was new information to them, but having told them, then we read in verse 16 that their unbelieving response intensified. The Jews did persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him. They were going to kill Jesus. We ought not be surprised by the response of unbelief in the apostate church. And we too may very well be persecuted. Perhaps we already are verbally. But we too may be persecuted even unto death by the apostate church, in particular because we zealously maintain proper Sabbath observance. We must see that Jesus purposely directed this man to carry his bed through a city that Jesus knew was filled with people, and certainly many would object. He did that on purpose because he wanted to demonstrate two particular truths. In the first place, he was teaching that proper Sabbath observance is not inactivity and conforming to man-made laws. It was true. God had said in Jeremiah 17, verse 21, "Bear no burden on the Sabbath." But this man was not carrying his bed to the flea market because he wanted to sell it. He was obeying the explicit command of Jesus Christ. And Christ was not breaking the Old Testament law, but in His divine authority, Jesus Christ was demonstrating that proper Sabbath observance includes works. Works of worship, first of all, but also works of mercy. The ground is the fact that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, but did not stop working. Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Was teaching proper Sabbath observance. That first of all. But in the second place, Jesus was exposing the Jewish leaders as the spiritually impotent ones. With all of their legalistic man-made, hair-splitting distinctions and rabbinical restrictions, the Jewish leaders were adept at keeping the law for the law's sake and not for God's. They were legalists. And how contemptible is the response of legalism in the church today? It's possible that someone is saved. Perhaps someone is brought from out of the church into the church of Jesus Christ and is saved, made a living member of the body. And there can be legalists in the church then who have all of their man-made laws, and they cease not to nitpick and criticize every last detail of that person. A miracle occurred. Someone was saved. But they don't care. They want to criticize with all of their laws, their man-made laws. And so it was with these Jews. They did not care that a man was saved. And so Jesus exposed them as the spiritually impotent ones who could not walk in good works of obedience to Christ. The other response is the response of faith, the response of the man. Although he was not immediately conscious of Jesus' saving work in him, the man went to the temple. That was his believing response. That's striking. For the first time in 38 years, he could go anywhere his heart desired. The man went to church. He went to the temple. He did that because he wanted to praise God for the fact that he could now walk. And when Jesus revealed himself to him personally, the man went out and witnessed to the name of his Savior. He was thankful. He was praising the God of his salvation and walking in good works. That was his response. Our believing response is no different. For we have come to church this evening to give thanks to our God. That response is not natural. If Christ had not shown mercy to us, we would still be lying on our backs in the misery of our sin. And I, by nature, would have the audacity to say, Christ is a lawbreaker. May His people be persecuted. That would be my response. That would be your response to Christ's saving work. But He's made us whole. And now we walk in good works. May we live by faith so that we see things as they are in the spiritual realm. For example, did you see what took place on these steps Friday evening? Our special needs children were brought up here with their helpers, physically and or mentally disabled. Some of them had to be wheeled up a ramp on their wheelchair, in their wheelchair. And there they all were, gathered on these steps, the special needs children. And then we sang, what a day that will be. And that's true. What a day that will be. But let us not focus our attention so much on the consummation of Jesus Christ's saving work within us that we do not appreciate the work that Jesus Christ does in us now. What a day that will be! But what a day this already is. Did you see that? There they were, Friday evening, singing the songs of Zion and reading scripture passages. Some of those children have never walked. The astounding wonder is that before our very eyes, those children were walking. They were. They were walking in good works. Marvelous. And they still do. Some of them are here this evening in church. And all of God's people, we walk now. That's a marvel. People of God, do not envy the wicked in their sin and in the desecration of the Sabbath day, because the wicked cannot walk. They cannot. Not even the high-flying superstar athletes can walk. The television will not tell you that, but the Scripture does. They cannot walk spiritually. They must be carried on their mats. But we walk. We walk. We loathe our sinfulness. When a member of the body of Jesus Christ is afflicted, we show mercy. When the collection plate gets passed by, we put our gifts in with a thankful heart. We stand up to sing with rapturous delight. We do good works. We walk in good works. And if we ever lose our appreciation for the fact that we can and do walk in good works, then let us return to Bethesda. No, I was there. Bethesda, I was there. Behold, I have been made whole. Even better, let us ponder the misery of Calvary and say, eternal damnation I deserved, I have been made whole in thanks and in praise. I walk. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, receive our thanksgiving for the astonishing wonder of our salvation. And now may we be motivated by thy gospel to go forth in this week in good works of obedience to thee, and especially in praise. We thank thee for our salvation. Amen.